We're going to be doing our continuing our book of Hebrews study. And then at the very end, so here's my style. If you guys are new here, one of the things about me is I forget that it's a holiday right up to the day, whether that be Christmas, whatever. And I'm always just in the vein of whatever the Lord has me in. And I'm like, oh, it's Father's Day. Maybe you should give a Father's Day message. Or maybe you should talk about Christmas if it's Christmas. But I generally just kind of roll with where I feel the Lord has me. But we are going to take some time at the end. We're going to do some special stuff for our dads. So hang in there, dads. We love you. Happy Father's Day. And we're going to celebrate you at the end of our service. But I do want to encourage you to grab notes on either side of the bullet of the sound booth. The bulletin is also there if you need that. But notes are available on either side of the sound booth. And there's going to be so much here that we're not going to be able to cover. Lots of Bible verses we're not going to be able to cover, and they'll be in your notes. So I do, if you're familiar with me, I do extensive notes with a lot of cross references, a lot of verses in there. That's for you. That's for you to take home and take this and take it before the Lord in your own quiet time and really, study this on your own, dialogue with the Lord about it as you study it and get it in your own heart. So we've been in the book of Hebrews. We have made it to chapter 2 today. This is our fifth session, and we're going to do a quick review, and then I'm going to get started because, like I say, there's a lot I want to cover, and I'm also trying to understand that I have a five-year-old son over here that's going to be done with me in about 15 minutes. And so I'm going to try to engage the kids a little bit as I do this. I have one thing we're going to do, kids, so hang in there. But let's pray together, and let's go right to our text and see what we can cover today. Lord, I thank you right now for your word. And I ask that you would stir up and awaken my soul within me, my mind, will, and emotions to understand you. That I would be filled with the knowledge of God this morning, that relational knowledge. That I would experience your word, that it would touch my emotions, that I would comprehend it with my mind, and that my heart would come alive in love for you. Do that for me and do that for all of those here this morning and that are with us online. We love you, Jesus. Glorify yourself among us this morning. Show us your beauty. Show us who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 2. Well, we're not quite there. We're going to finish up chapter 1 and verse 13. So our text, Hebrews chapter 1, 13 through chapter 2, verse 9. I want to do a review and then we'll read that part. But if you want to open to the book of Hebrews on your phones or in your Bibles, we're going to start in verse 13 in a minute. So in our review, the writer starts out by giving a sevenfold description of Jesus as he is superior over angels. And we're going to find out why in a second, but as we looked at this in past weeks, one of the reasons why Jesus, at the beginning of this letter, makes such a big deal out of Jesus' superiority over angels is that angels were, in the eyes of the Jews, the highest created beings in their nearness to God, in the revelation of God that was available through them. So they believed, and we'll see this in our text today, that the reason they had the Torah, the reason they had information about God is because it was given by angels. That angels gave Moses the Torah. We'll see this in a second. They quote it three or four times. And so what's happening here is the Hebrews writer is about to make a jump from just exalting Jesus in general to saying he is the primary messenger of salvation. He's higher than angels. He supersedes them in his message. He has a more complete and a better message. And I want you to step away from seeing just the law and the prophets or the Torah as the message of salvation and look to Jesus, the more complete message. He's going to do that in a minute, the writer of Hebrews. And then he's going to go on that theme. So let's look at this sevenfold description that we just studied 2 weeks ago. that he stands alone. I'm in the review here, 1-7. He stands alone as the unique begotten Son. That angels have been commanded to worship him. That angels are ministering spirits to the sovereign ruler, and that Jesus is the sovereign ruler. Jesus is the highest in righteousness, and the begotten Son is unchanging as the Creator and King, and the Son sits at the right hand of the Father while angels stand to wait upon him. And now let's get into our text for today, verse 13 of chapter 1. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and every disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken of by the Lord, who is confirmed to us by those who heard him? Verse 4, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, in which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you will care for him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've set him over the works of your hands, and you've put all things in subjection under his feet. For that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." We're going to go through this verse by verse, try to bring this clearer to what's actually happening, what this writer is getting at here. Let's look at Roman numeral 2, letter A. The author built his case for the supremacy of Jesus over angels primarily for the purpose of this portion of the letter. So all of chapter 1, when he's laying this out, that Jesus is superior to angels, is leading up to this moment about what he's about to do right here. This is the key to a big part of the portion of the rest of the book in chapter 2. The point is this, that if the message and the work of angels was to be heeded as from God, how much more the message and the work of the Son? So number one, salvation. So if the angels ministered about salvation, and then Jesus came and brought a better word, so great a salvation is the idea, then we need to listen to him. Here's one of the problems that we're going to deal with right away, is that, in my opinion, most Christians don't really comprehend the full spectrum of salvation, especially when it comes to what the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about. So let's look at number one, salvation. Biblically, the theme of salvation is so much more than being forgiven of your sins and granted eternal life. So when we are thinking about this, when we hear the word salvation or being saved, this is primarily what the Western-minded Christian thinks about, that you are forgiven from your sins and granted eternal life. That is true, and that is salvation. But the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to pull on a greater biblical theme of salvation. The substitutionary death and resurrection work of Jesus is what qualifies you for salvation and makes a way for you to receive it. The promise of salvation that the prophetic scriptures are awaiting is the restoration of all things. Let's say that again. The promise of the Bible, the overarching theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation, as far as the salvation that would be brought to humanity by God, is the restoration of all things. We have been brought out of Egypt but we have not yet taken the promised land. And what the writer of Hebrews is going to do is he's actually going to pull on this. He's going, just like the Israelites were brought out of slavery, they hadn't inherited the promised land yet. So there was a deliverance. They were brought out of Egypt, but how many of you know they all died in the wilderness? And they didn't actually inherit the promised land. And he does this in the book. Paul does this as well. He says, we've all been brought out of Egypt. The slavery to sin and death. We've been forgiven and delivered by the Lord, by his sacrifice, his substitutionary work, his death and resurrection has freed us from sin and death. And now through faith, we await the fullness of our salvation, the restoration of all things, which we could not inherit if we still had our old sin nature. Right? So we're in the same place. And the writer of Hebrews is going to do this in a second. He goes, you're all right now in the desert. You've been brought out of Egypt, and all of you are awaiting the day of salvation, the restoration of all things. And I want to exhort you to keep the faith and don't fall away like all of those who did in the desert and never saw the promised land. Persevere through the desert. So this is what he's going to pull on. It's absolutely critical that we understand the salvation spoken of here by the writer speaks of the eternal restoration of all things through the messianic rule and reign of Jesus on the earth. This is our inheritance in that reality. That's what he's pulling on. When he says salvation, he's saying you have an inheritance in a reality called the restoration of all things. Okay? And you have been positioned for it through the substitutionary work of Jesus on your behalf. And so hold the faith. That's the idea. Okay? Now I want to pull this out just so you go, really, is this a good idea of what salvation is? I want to look at a few passages. One is Psalm 110, the very passage that he pulls on there. In verse 13, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Let's look at Psalm 110 together. And the reason I want you to do this is because this is an offensive psalm to many. And we need to understand it better. And we also need to get familiar with it because this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. This is the most quoted psalm by Jesus. He quoted this psalm more than any other. The writers of the New Testament quoted this psalm more than any other. And if we're unfamiliar with it, or if we're offended by it, we're going to miss a big portion of the heart of God. So let's look at this. Psalm 110. And through the rest of the book of Hebrews, we're going to see this psalm pulled on. It's a short psalm. It says this, verse 1 through 7. Here, let's read it. I'll read it, but I just kind of want you to get your eyes on the page and follow along. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. For the Lord will send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. For the Lord has sworn and will not relent that you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and he shall execute kings on the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations, and he will fill places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries, and he shall drink by the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Now, everybody loves verse 1 through 4. Then we get into this. The Lord is at your right hand. He's going to execute kings. He's going to fill places with dead bodies. He's going to execute the heads of countries. And then we go, what? What is this right here? So let's kind of walk through this real quickly. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at your right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, when a writer is going to pull on a scripture, He's assuming that you understand that he's talking about the entire psalm, that he's going to pull on a verse of it to make a point, just like Psalm 110 says, and he'll pull on one verse, but the idea is that you understand the whole context of the psalm. So here when he says that Jesus is awaiting this reality, we need to understand what he's talking about. That the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. Is this talking about the salvation that most Christians think about? Being forgiven of your sins and going to heaven. This is not talking about that at all, really. It's talking about a coming day when out of Zion, a ruling king will go forward, who is the Lord, and will have the Lord at his right hand, and he will rule in the midst of his enemy. He will use his rulership to crush his enemies. And his people will be volunteers in that endeavor, in that hour, because they'll see how beautiful he is, how worthy he is to rule and reign. They'll volunteer themselves and say, we will serve you as you rule the earth, as you go about subduing the nations. The Lord has sworn and will not relent that you are priests forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It's speaking of how he will act as a high priest to position his people to partner in his eternal rule. And we'll get in, the writer of Hebrews is going to get into that majorly as we go on. And the Lord is going to, at his coming, bring eternal righteousness to the earth. He's going to do that by offering salvation to everyone, everywhere, for as long as he possibly can, to get the message of salvation out to every nation, to every tribe, and to every tongue. And then the end will come, right? What does Peter say? What does Matthew 24 say? This message of the kingdom will go forth to every nation, and then the end will come. Peter says this, that he's not slack concerning his promise to do Psalm 110. What he's waiting for is as many as possible to turn to him, because when he comes, those that haven't turned will receive his harsh judgment. And he wants mercy for them. But he will come in that day, and he will execute unrighteous kings who are dealing wickedly and refusing to turn, and he will transform every single country of the earth. And we will actually rule and reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. This is the great promise of Scripture. This is the elimination of sin and Satan and death and every unrighteous thing, and taking and making all things new, the restoration of all things. That's the hope of humanity. Right? This is the message of salvation. And unfortunately, it's kind of a foreign message to the body. We need to get familiar with this, especially in the book of Hebrews. He is going to pull on this Psalm 110 reality over and over and over. So here's some other ones. Psalm 118, I'm going to let you read that on your own. The entire psalm, it says many times, it's about salvation. Praise God, he's brought salvation. And in its context, he is making the earth new in Psalm 118. He's delivering all from sickness, sin, and death forever in Psalm 118. Let's read Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. We'll put that up on the screen if you would, Scott. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. And on this mountain, now in context, speaking about Mount Zion, this is a real place in Jerusalem. The Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wine on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away every tear from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his what? Salvation. Right? He's going to make a feast. It's called the Wedding Feast of the Lamb. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles, actually, too. He's going to cause a feast and dwell with us again on the earth from Mount Zion, and he's going to rid the world of sin and death and darkness. And he is going to do that, and on that day, we're going to glorify him and say, this is the day of salvation that we've longed for. Let's look at Isaiah 49, 6 through 13, up on the screen, if you would. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. There's a restoration. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my what? My salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to talk about that salvation. He goes, I have given you to be my salvation to the ends of the earth, and here's what you're going to do. Next verse. You are the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One. To him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhor, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, and princes shall worship. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, he has chosen you. And the Lord says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I will help you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. To what? What's the day of salvation? To restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate places, that they'll actually get the promised land that they were promised. Way back then, right? This is salvation. Let's go to the next one. That you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves, and they shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all the desolate heights. In other words, all the places that have been devastated, he's going to restore. All the places that don't produce crops on the earth will produce crops. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither the heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by springs of water he will guide them. Now, where is that exact phrase? Do you know? Revelation chapter 20. Right? It's after he's returned and he's ruling the nations from the earth, and it says this, they'll neither hunger nor thirst anymore, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. He who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by springs of water, he'll guide them. I will take each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these will come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and those in the land of on your own. Pronounce that one. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O the earth. And break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have mercy on his afflicted. Now that's going back to that, this is the day of his salvation. Hebrews 9:28, for the final nail on the point here. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. We'll call that his first coming. Is that fair? To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for what? For salvation. There it is. So biblically, when the writer, this is in the book of Hebrews, by the way, Hebrews 9. When the writer's speaking of salvation, he's talking about this reality. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, ruling and reigning with Jesus on the earth in glorified bodies, restoring the earth, ridding it of all unrighteousness and sin, and causing it to be in a reality like it was in the garden before the fall. All right? That's what's in view here. Let's go ahead and flip the pages. Now, what we should have done is just flip the page and let George Peters drive the point home for us. Look at this quote from George. He's a theologian, I believe he's passed now, but a really popular theologian. He says this, salvation includes far more than moral or bodily regeneration. It embraces the promised covenant kingdom of God on the earth. The promised inheritance of all messianic promises as David's son from the Old Testament. In other words, every single promise of what the Messiah would do is salvation. Joint heirship and reign with Christ in the New Testament. So when we see salvation in the Old, it's every single prophetic promise of what God would do through the Messiah. And in the New, it's the joint heirship and reign with Christ. That's salvation. In every hope and promise of goodness, righteousness, and life that God gave us in His Word are all summed up in this one word, salvation. Okay. So that'll set the stage now for the rest of what we're going to study and in the stuff to come. So really, let this point be driven home for you because we're going to go on this or have this kind of set there as a foundational point for the rest of the book. Salvation proclaimed by the angels. The salvation proclaimed by angels primarily was the establishment and instructions of God that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. In other words, how do they position themselves for salvation before the coming of Jesus? What do they have to build that upon? Well, they have the Torah, okay? And this was the salvation that was proclaimed by angels. That's the point. And we'll see that in a minute. The actual New Testament writers believed this and spoke of it. The revelation and instruction that angels gave to Moses for Israel was true, and the severity of it was upheld by God. How many of you know if they stopped listening to or obeying what the Lord gave them on Sinai, there was repercussions from the Lord? He said, hey, I've given you instructions through angels. I've told you how to walk in salvation. The men and women who did not heed the message of angels suffered judgment, and those who did received a reward. That's what the writer says here. I'm going to flip back to the book of Hebrews. Because that's an important point that he's going to make. For if the word spoken through angels, I'm in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, prove steadfast, and that every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. In other words, if God upheld that message of salvation, how much more will God uphold the message of salvation that was spoken of by God the Son? Right? So God the Son came and proclaimed the message of salvation. And how much more do we need to heed that if God upheld the message of salvation that was given by angels who are so much less than the Son? That's the point. Jesus proclaimed the same promise of salvation as the angels, but brought clarity and perfect completion as to how we obtain it. This is huge, you guys. The angels did not have the wrong message. It was simply incomplete. All right, so as we think about the Old Testament revelation that we have, concerning salvation, how to walk in it, how to obtain it, how to position ourselves for it. The angels weren't wrong, it was simply incomplete. It was simply lacking more clarity and perfection, completeness. And we'll see this in a second. The angelic instructions spoke of a greater Moses. So even the angel said, here's what we're going to give to Moses, but there's one coming who God will raise up who will be greater than Moses. Him you need to listen to. He will bring the full message of salvation. Let's look at this idea. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let's go ahead and do it on the... Thank you, Scott. Man, you're on it today. Thanks, Scott. How many of you guys appreciate the screens, folks? Sound and screens. Thank you. All right, the Lord, now this is Moses saying, I have been given instructions by God to lead you into this salvation, into the promised land, but The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. Now, not prophets, but a prophet, singular. The highest prophet is the idea. Like me, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. Now, what he's saying is there, let's go back. What he's saying is, when you saw the mountain on fire, because all these are the same people that Moses is talking to. He goes, when the mountain shook, and we came out of Egypt, we woke up, there was a trumpet blast, we walked out of our tents, the entire mountain's on fire, and there's a blowing of a heavenly trumpet that goes on for hours, and we were all terrified. The weight of that word that was brought, he's talking about the Torah, right? Moses is. He's saying, according to the same way that you heard the Lord's voice on that day, the severity of it, you're going to hear it again from this prophet. Let's go ahead. Next verse. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. That whatever you say, we will listen and do. Do you remember that? The Lord said, I want you to do this. And they said, we'll do it. We promise. The mountain's on fire. Right? Do you remember this? I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, and the idea is from this prophet, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Okay, now this is the same, he goes, when the mountain was on fire, when I gave you the Torah, I required that of you. But I'm going to raise up a prophet from among you, and he will speak with the same severity of authority. And if you don't hear him, I will require it of you to the same level that I required it of you. All right. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Now, this is key stuff. Maybe some of you guys have missed this in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3. This is Peter's message. Remember Peter's message and this loud outpouring of the Holy Spirit and all these people flock, and Peter uses the opportunity to preach the gospel to Jews is the idea. These are all people who follow Torah. And he says this, repent therefore and be converted that your sins would be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come. There is salvation right there, the renewal of all things from the presence of the Lord. That he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, who heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, salvation, which God has spoken of by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, what he's going to pull on, back up one, he's going to say, there, I want you to think about all of the prophets and what they've said about inheriting salvation. The restoration of all things, the renewal of all, this is the idea. And he goes, there has been a message brought forth that you've missed. Jesus Christ brought it. And you need to repent for not hearing him. All right, look at the next verse. For Moses said to the fathers, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me. Here it is. Peter's about to drop the bomb on him, right? He's about to say, Jesus was that prophet. And he spoke to you about how to inherit salvation. And you did not listen to him. And the Lord will require it from your hands. Let's go to the next verse. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Let's look at the next verse. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and all those who follow, as many have spoken, have talked to you about this day, about the day that this prophet would show you the way to salvation, and you need to turn and listen to him now. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God gave our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. What Peter just did, he says, if you want to walk in the covenant that God made with Abraham, that the earth will be blessed through us, you need to listen to this prophet. To you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to you to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And what does it say? What did they do when he dropped that punchline? They were cut to the heart, and 3,000 men turned. Right? Now let's look at what Stephen did to make everybody angry. Stephen, the first martyr, preached a message in Acts chapter 7. Now, it's real long, and even though I love real long-windedness, we're going to shorten it up. We're going to look at just verse 35 through 39. Now, Stephen has performed a miracle, and they've gathered around, and the religious leaders have gathered around him. Remember this scene? And he begins to preach to them, even though they want to kill him. Even though they want to throw him in jail, he begins to preach this message. And he says this, verse 35, let's pick it up there. This Moses, who they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be the ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Now he's talking to the religious leaders, and they understand this. That Moses was the prophet who was going to speak for the Lord, and they rejected Moses and what? Died for it. They all died for it. And Moses was the one who was given his message by angels. Stephen says it. So this is that point that the writer of Hebrews is making. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs through the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. The idea is that he showed signs and wonders over and over, showing that Moses was the prophet, because he performed the miracles through Moses' hands. Now, the writer of Hebrews is about to say this: the Lord raised up a prophet and did signs and wonders through his hands that you would believe that he was the prophet, just like Moses was. Go ahead and next one. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and him you shall hear. Right? Stephen's pulling on the same reality right here. He's saying, the prophet has come, and you have not listened to him. Let's go to verse 39. Keep going. 38. Whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. So what he's saying is, this is what our fathers is. Now, you know who Moses is. You worship him rightly now, but you didn't then. Our fathers didn't, and they all died. He goes, now this prophet has spoken. Now he's going to drop the punchline here at the end. Let's fast forward his message, 51 through 53. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, and so do you. For which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you've now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dictation of angels, but have not kept it. Now what he's saying here, yeah, there they go. They get really upset. Right? What he just said, let's go back to this last verse so you can understand it. What do they hold in the highest regard? The Torah. It's everything. I mean, this is it for them. And he says to them, you have received the law by the dictation of angels. Again, there's that idea, that Jewish cultural idea, that angels were the bringers of God's word. Right? But now we've got it through the Son. But anyway, back to this point. He goes, you have not kept the law. Now, what is he pointing to right here? How have they not kept the instructions of Torah? Because the instructions of Torah told them, when God raises up a prophet like Moses, listen to him. That's in the Torah. And he goes, you haven't kept it. You who keep Torah above all else. This is one of the most important things that Moses said, everything you're reading, everything that I brought here, the Lord's going to raise up a prophet like me with the same severity of when the mountain was on fire and he gave you the Torah. The Lord's going to raise up a prophet who will give you a superior word, him you listen to. And Stephen said, you're stiff-necked, uncircumcised, you don't follow Torah. And if you did, you'd turn to Jesus and listen to what he said. And what'd they do? They killed him. He became the first martyr for pointing out this reality that the writer of Hebrews is pointing out. All right, at the first, we'll skip that for the sake of time. The point is that the writer of Hebrews tells us that the first time the full message of salvation was proclaimed was by Jesus. That this great salvation was at the first proclaimed by Jesus. Yes, there was whispers of it through the revelation given by angels in the Torah. But the fullness of it was given by the mouth of Jesus himself in fulfillment of that prophecy that said, the Lord is going to raise up a servant who will show you the way of salvation. Colossians 2. Now, this is what I want to talk about. So the stuff that was given by angels, again, wasn't wrong. It was simply incomplete. And what the writers use in the New Testament to describe it is shadows. They say they're shadows of what's to come. They're foretelling, not the full picture, you know, like, here's my shadow somewhere. I got sun shining. But you know what I'm saying? Like, you can see my shadow and kind of understand that I have a big nose and a bald head. But you don't really see me. Right? You don't really see me, you see my shadow. And in the same way, I can't believe I didn't even get a chuckle. All right? In the same way, when we see all these shadows pointing to Christ, but the substance is Christ. And so we stop looking to the shadow because he's actually there. And they can see him now. All right? Colossians 2, 11 through 19. In him you were also circumcised by the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Again, circumcision pointing to an Old Testament reality of a shadow of what would happen to your heart. Okay, circumcision. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. What's he referencing right there? A handwriting of requirements. The Torah, thank you. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. He's referencing all those instructions, right, given in the Torah. Which are what? All of those things are just a shadow of the things to come. But the substance is Christ. Now look what he says in a second here. Go to the next verse. So let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels. Now what he's pulling on here is he's going, you have worshipped the revelation that angels gave you over Jesus by exalting the keeping of the Torah as higher than placing your faith in Jesus. See what he just did there? Because you're actually worshiping angels through keeping these Sabbaths and calling them holy, when you, the substance is over here. You've missed it. And he goes, you're actually giving worship to angels that's due who? Jesus. Remember the angel when John was doing it? Like, whoa, don't do that. Worship him. Intruding into things that he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, that'd be Jesus, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows into the increase that is from God. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. So this is the writer of Hebrews. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Why? Because they're shadows. These sacrifices that are offered in the temple according to Torah can never do what the substance does. They're simply shadows. Okay? This is the idea. Signs and wonders, I already mentioned that God confirmed Jesus was the prophet through signs and wonders. Now look what he says here. Oh, help me, Lord. 11:46. Kids, you're doing great. Let's give all kids who are 10 and under a hand. I can't even hear you guys. Thank you. I'm just gonna barely touch this part. The danger, he says this. Give more earnest, look at in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest what happens? Unless we drift away. So give more earnest heed to the words of Jesus over the Torah, this salvation proclaimed. Give earnest heed to it, otherwise you begin to drift away. Now, what salvation is he talking about? He's talking about the inheritance of all things, ruling and reigning with Jesus on the earth. Right? He goes, if you're not careful, you begin to drift away from that great salvation. It just becomes less and less a concern on your mind. How many of you guys can say amen? Kind of like a stinging amen. Ouch, that's true. When things are going really bad, we kind of plug into that reality. When things are going really good, we kind of go, yeah, it's coming. But it can wait a few more days because things are pretty good right now. Let's go ahead and flip the page. Great quote from John Piper. Go ahead and read it on your own. About drifting. And I included some, if you just read those scripture references, Jesus talking about how easy it is to be ensnared by the cares and the worries of this earth and forget about your salvation, to lose sight of it, to unplug from your faith and belief and hope in your coming salvation. And how when you do that, it changes your behavior, it changes the way you engage, it changes the way you spend your time, your money, your relationships. And when that great salvation is ever in your mind, you're plugged into it in every aspect of your life. Amen. Roman numeral 3. Psalm 8. We're going to do this one quick. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 8. He's going to quote now, the writer of Hebrews is going to say, angels serve those who will receive salvation. Right? And then he's going to talk about who it is that will receive salvation. Verse 5, for he has not put the world to come, the age to come, in which we speak now, in subjection to angels. But rather, he's given it to who? Look there in your text, Hebrews chapter 6, 7 and 8. What is man that you're mindful of him? That he's going to give the world to come, the inheritance of salvation, to men, not to angels. The writer's now going to focus on the main theme of salvation, which is the restoration of the dominion of the earth being given to man. The primary psalm the writer quotes is Psalm 8, where we see it confirmed that humanity has been given the unbelievable privilege of co-rulership with God over creation. Okay, kids, get ready. I'll need you in a second. Let's turn to Psalm 8. Because once again, every time this writer quotes a psalm or a passage, we want to understand it in context. Psalm 8 is a short psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. How many of you guys remember that like 90s worship song? Yeah. Who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Oh, this is so good. Verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you would visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet. And the psalm finishes with kind of the same thing. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent. Who does he give the dominion of the earth to? People, human beings, men, okay? Now, what does he say here? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. So now what's in view here is the fact that all of the earth, the dominion of the earth has been given to man. And that through man, the enemy and the enemy of God, the avenger, and that's a negative term there, is going to be subdued. Right? Now, what's happening here is this psalmist is actually touching the reality of the garden that man was given rulership over the dominion of the earth in partnership with God, and he's touching the fact that that's going to happen again. That through the Messiah, there's going to be a restoration of all things, and that we, human beings, he's made a way for us to rule and reign with him, and that that all unrighteousness, that the enemy of our, this would be Satan in a minute, is his world of demons and his host of army, evil armies, and evil men will all be brought to either subjection to Jesus, elimination, or to righteousness by who? Now this is really interesting here. Who does he give it to in Psalm 8? Humans. Men. I want to have the kids come up here. So kids, if you're bearing with me, come on up. If you're 10 years old or under, come on up. Come on up. Real quick, just stand up here. All we just need is this picture. Because here's the picture in Psalm 8. Yeah. Come on, Kaylin. Doing great. A little bit further. Good job. Look at those feet moving. All right. How many of you guys love the top ponytail look? Oh, that's great. All right. What Psalm 8 is saying is that through, like when we see babies and when we see children, we are to understand that the hope of the restoration of the earth, that this hope, that there is a witness on the earth continually that this hope is true. And the witness is before you. That through the mouths of children, because creation will be given back to man, and when these kids sing, right, the enemy will be destroyed. Right? That in partnership with Jesus, that all unrighteousness will actually be placed underneath the feet of righteous humanity. And that strength, this is the key. It says you've ordained strength. What kind of strength? The strength that eliminates unrighteousness from the earth. The idea is that they will partner with Jesus. This is the messianic promise over and over that unrighteousness, sin, and death will be driven from the earth progressively at the return of Jesus by Jesus ruling with who? His people, whom he will give authority to take dominion back on the earth. And he will get strength from children worshiping and carrying out his righteousness in the earth in the age to come. So kids, you guys can go back. What is man, you guys, that he is mindful of us? What is man to him that he would consider this reality that I just talked about? Who are we to him that he would look at this picture up here and say, that's the ones who I pick to rule and reign with? Now, he's surrounded by the worship of angels 24/7, these magnificent, powerful beings that have been loyal to him from the time they were made. What is man that God would say, the ones who rebel and follow and over run away from me and I pursue them and I join coming with them, what are they to me that I would exalt them to this place, that they would rule and reign with me over angels? Is the idea. Over all of creation. Which is the point of Hebrews when he goes, it means all things. When it says all things, it means all things. It actually means that human beings in relationship with Jesus will have dominion over angels. And you guys are still worshiping them. John 13, 1 through 5. What is man that God would choose? I'm sorry, John 3, 16, and we'll wrap it up here. John 3, 16. What is man that God would be so mindful of this reality? Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, walk in the reality of Psalm 8. Walk in salvation. Who are you to him, you guys? In your weak frame even, right? Not in your perfection. That he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son before we chose him. That's what the book of Romans tells us, that before we chose him, he chose us. That he made us righteous while we were yet sinners, and all we have to do is say yes to it. Well, we're not going to be able to cover this to the full extent. But I'm going to wrap it up by saying this. The writer of Hebrews says this. There's a promise that all the earth, dominion, will be given to humanity, and they'll rule over everything in righteousness is the idea. And he goes, but we don't really see that yet, do we? He says it right here. He says, we do not yet see all things placed under the feet of man. What do we see? Death. Pain. Sorrow. Loss. Injustice. Thievery, wickedness, unrighteousness, left and right. You can't look at the world. You can't watch 30 minutes of the news and say, yes, all humanity, you know, it's come under the dominion of righteous men. No. He says, we don't yet see it. He goes, oh, but we do see something. We do see something that we need to hold on to. He goes, we do see this. I'm gonna wrap this up, and I promise it's over. But this is good stuff, you guys. You can't just I don't know. Three, you know, a couple of minutes and an amen. I just can't. It's just not in me. So thank you for bearing with me. It's too hot to do anything outside anyway. All right. Wherein that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under man. That's the idea. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he's a man. A little lower than the angels, for suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. In other words, we do see there's this great promise that dominion will be given back to man, that death and sin, injustice, all these things won't rule anymore. They'll be placed under the feet of righteous humanity. He goes, but we do see this. A man who defeated death, reigning in heaven, awaiting to come back. Come on, gang. Our hope is secure. It is done. This promise will happen. Right? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He goes, you see a man. He's fully man, fully God. But you see him seated at the right hand of the Father. He defeated death. And he's given you all the right to walk into that same salvation with him. All right, so I got verses on there about this great hope. The anchor of our soul is this hope. We're just talking about is this hope. Let's read this quote and be done. And then get to our Father's Day video. It is Father's Day. We love our dads here. I'm going to read this quote from William Lane. So good. There is a profound note of anticipation in the Old Testament teaching about humanity's destiny. There's a profound hope of anticipation. The words of the psalmist look forward to the future. Now he's talking about Psalm 8 here. And that future is inextricably bound up in the person and work of Jesus. His descension to be made a little lower than the angels set in motion a sequence of events which through abasement and humiliation were the necessary prelude to his exaltation. His coronation investiture. Now, investiture is a fancy word for like a formal giving of glory and honor. There's a coronation, a formal glory and honor giving which happened when Jesus returned to heaven, having defeated death, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. That's what he's talking about there. With his priestly glory and splendor, provide assurance that the power of sin and death has been nullified, and humanity will yet be led into the full realization of their intended glory. In Jesus, the hearers and seers of him are to find the pledge of their own entrance into the imperial destiny intended by God for them. He did it all. He secured it all. Let's not stand. I'm going to pray for you. Lord, I thank you for the letter of Hebrews. I thank you for these realities, the reality of salvation, the reality of who you are and what you accomplished. We say that you are the prophesied prophet, the prophet who was to come, that would lead us into the fullness of salvation, and you have. We ask, Lord, that we would grow in these realities of understanding this great hope, this great promise, of not drifting from it. Help us, Lord, as we continue in this study to see you and know you rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.